This morning we're going to be looking at how to prepare for the return of Christ. Or when we talk about the return of Christ, we don't mean his final return or his return to establish his kingdom on earth, so to speak, but we're talking about him returning in the clouds. He won't put his feet on the ground at that time. And that can happen at any time. And so it's called the rapture. That's how we have come to talk about it. That's an English transliteration of the Latin word, which means the same thing. But there's a Greek word, harpazo, which means I catch up. So that's what it is. The rapture is a catching up of believers, a bodily snatching up of all those who are believers. Are you ready to be snatched up, believer? Or are you a believer? Are you going to be snatched up and taken up into heaven? At any moment this could happen. And so the focus this morning is how to prepare for this event. Let us pray. We pray, Lord, you be glorified through the message, through the thoughts that each person thinks as they sit there listening to this message, and through the response that each person has to the message. We ask your Holy Spirit to do things that neither I nor those sitting here can do for ourselves, through the preaching of the word, through the illumination of the Spirit, through the stirring of the Spirit in our wills, deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, giving us a realization, an understanding of the great significance of this event, how all of our lives hinge on this event. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at a lot of references this morning, which means you really need to have your Bibles handy and your fingers ready to just turn. We're going to have a lot of scripture that we're looking at this morning. Amen. Now, there's four basic things that a person, as I look at the things that stand out in the scripture, I wanted to look at a lot of the references, or a lot of the main references in the New Testament that refer to the event of the rapture, and the instructions that are given in those references about how to prepare for the rapture. Okay? Because we've had a lot of teaching in this church about the rapture, about its timing, and about the fact that it is going to happen. And we've also been impressed with the fact that we need to be ready. But I just felt burdened that I want to bring a message which really emphasises what can we do to be ready for that event. One thing that Satan wants to do is to deceive us that event has either, that event is not the next thing on the agenda. He wants to deceive people about the timing of that event. Back in Paul's day, he wanted to deceive people that the event had already, or at least that they were already in the day of the Lord. Okay, whether or not they believed the rapture had happened, I don't know what they thought there. That's questionable. But they were starting to think they were already in the day of the Lord, which meant then, of course, that there would be no rapture for them. And so Satan wants to deceive people about this critical event. Nowadays, we've got this idea. People are pushing this idea of the rapture back to the middle of the tribulation. They're saying it's not going to happen till the middle of the 7-year period, the tribulation period. And the way they explain that is by saying that because they know that we're not going to be delivered to God's wrath. Okay, the Bible says that very clearly to the Thessalonians. And so what they do to get around that is they say that the first half of the tribulation period is not God's wrath, it's man's wrath, which is evidently wrong when you study the book of Revelation. You really have to be quite willful in your refusal or denial of the fact that the first half of the tribulation period is actually God's wrath. And so if we relegate it to that time period, the problem is this, that you will not be preparing for it. There's something about the imminent return, that means it could happen at any time. There's something about that doctrine which helps a Christian to be ready at any time. If you do know when it's coming, then you'd be ready. If you don't know when, you'll be ready later on, maybe, okay? Be ready later on. You'll think, I'll get ready later on. But if you don't know when it's ready and you think it could happen at any time, then you get ready now, won't you? At least I hope we would. So it is so crucial to be looking. And throughout the New Testament, we see God's instruction to the believers is to be ready at any time, waiting for the return of Christ. That is emphasized over and over again, waiting for that return of Christ. Now, we need to understand then, how should we wait? Or rather, how should we prepare? And so there's these four... there's these four aspects which I see coming through about how we should be prepared for the return of Christ. Okay. Now, you might be able to categorize them differently, but I think we can basically categorize a lot of things under these four aspects just to help us think about it. And before I explain what they are, I want you to imagine the picture of a Jewish bride, and she is waiting for her bridegroom to come and collect her, because that's what used to happen. The groom would come and he would collect her. It's an interesting way that things happen. These days the groom waits and the bride comes after a while. maybe not at the appointed time. But in those days the groom would come and collect the bride and take her off, and she wouldn't know when it was going to happen. It was a wonderful that she was already betrothed, but she wouldn't know when he would actually come to collect her. And so it was a joyous event. I think he would usually come during the night time with his friends and with a great big procession. And it would be a joyous event, and whisk her away and off they'd go, and they'd start their feasting and everything else. But anyway, have that picture in your mind about a bride, a Jewish bride. Okay, what's she doing? Okay, sure, she's going around her normal daily duties, baking bread, feeding the animals. Just imagine a common Jewish, socioeconomic situation. Maybe looking after the younger siblings, attending maybe to the older members of the family, going and buying things from the market. There's a lot of food preparation in that culture, a lot of food preparation. And so she's going about these daily duties, and every night she's betrothed, okay, she knows that there's a man who loves her and he's ready to collect her at any time. It's going to be a surprise. And every night as the sun begins to go down, what's she thinking? She's thinking, tonight could be the night. And so what's she doing? She's, in a sense, she's watching. She may not be watching with her physical eyes, because she's not going to be spending her time just looking over the front fence, as it were, or looking from the rooftop. Maybe she does do that sometimes. But whether she's watching with her physical eyes or whether it's just a mindset of he could come at any time, there's this watchfulness. There's also this soberness that she wants to be in a good frame of mind when her groom comes, doesn't she? How would it be if she's having a great big fight with her father? You know, she's just really out of sorts with her father, and then the groom turns up all happy, ready to collect her. How would that be? That would be just so much of an embarrassment, wouldn't it, for her? So she has to watch and be sober. Okay. She wants to keep herself in a frame of mind. She probably wants to keep herself looking pretty. She wants to keep herself ready at any time to be collected. Secondly, she needs to be patient. There's this patience. Is he going to come this week? Is he going to come next month? Is he going to come this month, next month, or is it the month after that? When is it going to be? Now, She probably gets some little ideas because she's got some friends maybe who might overhear some gossip. He's coming tonight. He's going to come next week. You know, who knows? I'm not sure how much secrets were let out in those days. But she has to be patient for the time. We don't know the time the Lord will come. Thirdly, she loves this man that she's going to marry. Okay, you don't have to say to her, love this man. She already loves him. Okay, but sadly it wasn't always that way, but let's assume that it is this way. As believers, are you in love with Christ? The Bible talks about those that love his appearing. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That means accursed. The Lord comes. Okay, so love. And then prepare. She's preparing. Okay, what is she preparing? Maybe she's preparing some of the items that they will need, for the rugs, maybe some of the blankets, maybe some of the utensils that they might need for their home. Maybe she's preparing in terms of learning from her mother. Okay, how do you cook that particular meal? You know, I know that my husband-to-be loves this particular meal. How do you cook that one? Show me exactly how you do it, mother. And so she's preparing. Okay, she's learning all the little tricks of the trade, how to budget, how to buy all the right things. Okay, she's been learning this for a long time, but as the wedding gets close, the preparation intensifies. So she's preparing. In our days, when a bride is preparing for her wedding, she's preparing all kinds of things. She's preparing her costume. Maybe they did in those days too, prepare a costume. At least buying it, at least trying them on. My wife was busy sewing hers, and she sewed the dresses for all the, what do you call them? Bridesmaids. Those things. Bridesmaids. She sewed the dresses for them. And she made the cake as well. That was a big cake, and it consumed many kilograms of chocolate, white chocolate, I believe. Anyway, so there was a lot of preparation going on there. A lot of planning, a lot of dreaming, a lot of thinking about what it was going to be like. So, now, when we talk about the aspect of watching and being sober, there's also the aspect of hope. Okay, a person who is watchful of the return of Christ has hope. Okay, they have this hope that, hey, life as it is and the world as I experience it is not going to be this way indefinitely. Christ is going to come and Christ will change everything. And so the book of Titus refers to this as our blessed hope. Peter refers to the fact that we have this hope about the return of Christ. In fact, we're going to go and look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And in the context of preparing, okay, this is all some general comments before we actually start into the nitty-gritty of the sermon. 2 Peter chapter 1. This here is just a good general purpose passage in the Bible. If you had to pick one, I reckon this would be a good one. A good general purpose passage in the Bible to show how you should be ready for the return of Christ. Now, by way of introduction to the introduction, I want to say this. Some of you are going to think, oh no, another one of those. But I want you to imagine when the Lord comes again, in the clouds that is, not to the earth, that'll happen at the end of the 7 years. But when he comes in the clouds and snatches you up, Christian, and you are standing there in the clouds, I want to ask you a few questions. Some of these might be sobering questions. And some of these questions may have already sobered you, and you may be already taking these things seriously. Okay, so I don't want to assume that you don't. But I want to raise these questions with you so that you can come to terms with, well, how can I be prepared? How can I be ready for this event? Okay, will your children be there in the clouds with you? Will your children be standing there in the clouds with you? When you look around, will you see all your children? Will they all be there if you're a parent? Now, I know that a number of you have unsaved children, and a number of you know that at least some of those children won't be there if things remain as they are at that event. And maybe you're doing everything you can. But maybe there's some of us who need to take more seriously, what am I doing to ensure that my children will be there with me? How am I instructing my children? Or how am I influencing them toward Christ? Or how am I demonstrating to them by the way I live my life that event is very important or all important? Am I demonstrating to them by the way I live my life that event takes priority over all events? So that they'll learn too that that's the thing they need to live for or be ready for. When you see Christ, when you stand in the clouds and you see Christ, how will you feel when you look in his face? How will you feel? What realizations will you have? I mean, when we talk about realizations, it's something you haven't had before, but hey, let's have a few realizations now if we haven't had them before. What will be going through your mind? Oh, if only I had gotten that right. I knew God wanted me to do something about this area in my life. I knew God wanted me to become more faithful in this particular area of my life. I knew he wanted me to, I'm just going to speak from my point of view, okay, because I'm a husband and a father, okay? So these are things that I try to look at seriously in my life, and I try to be serious with God about them. So the Lord grant me mercy in these things. But just for argument's sake, a scenario here. I knew I should be more diligent in instructing my children from the Bible. I knew I should be more diligent in putting church first and showing my family that church really matters. And showing my family that God really matters and that God's people really matter. And that the ministry, the work of the ministry, okay, I'm a preacher, but that doesn't matter, whatever you are. The work of the ministry is the thing that matters the most. God's work, spiritual health in people's lives. I knew this. I knew I should have been doing this. I knew I shouldn't have been just living for the moment, living for entertainment. I knew that there was something more to this Christian life than what I was settling for. And yet I didn't take hold of it. I knew that God's ways are higher than my ways. And I had an inkling that there was something not right about the way I was living life, but I didn't pursue the knowledge of how to do it better as I should have. What kind of... I don't know what it will be, but just what is... If you look ahead, and we need to look ahead, okay? Whether you're a family man, whether you're a mother, a wife, whether you're a single person, whether you're a... There's not really many children here because they've all gone to Sunday school. But that's what you're here for. See, you can teach your children these things when you're at home. And this is something I need to be talking to my children about continually. What is it that I'm going to regret? Whose faces am I going to remember up there? Who am I going to become aware of that I could have said something more to about the Lord and they're not there? How much of what I've spent my life doing down here below is just going to go puff in a big smoke, big cloud of smoke? And how much am I going to look at those wounds in Jesus' wrists and in his I'm not sure if he'll still have the wounds in his forehead or not. He might from the crown of thorns. He might still have those wounds. So the wounds in his hands and in his head and in his feet and in his side. What's going to happen when I see those things? Am I going to be struck with, hey, why didn't I take X, Y, and Z more seriously while I was on this earth? Why did I spend so much time building material things? See, we're all tempted by material things, or a lot of us are anyway, tempted by material things. I know I am. Tempted by material things. Why is it that we are, why was I so, t- why did I allow myself to pursue those things when there was other things that matter so much more. When you get there, what will matter the most? What will really matter in that day? You know, if you didn't have the best house, if you didn't have the best car, even if you did make a loss in business, those things won't really matter too much. In fact, they won't matter at all at that day. What will matter is what was my relationship with God like on this earth, and what was my relationship with my family in terms of their spiritual welfare? What was that like? So please, let's all think about this. Let's all think about it. There's people, I've read about people who've... Only last night I was reading to Josiah about, I think it was James Hudson Taylor's, either his father or his grandfather. James Hudson Taylor, he was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And it was either his father or his grandfather had the same name. And was converted. He was a stonemason in Yorkshire, England, and he was converted under the around the same time as John Wesley and Grimshaw and all those other preachers were preaching around that area. And he was converted on his actual wedding day. On his wedding day, he was converted. He knew he was going to get married that afternoon, but he. The Lord was just working in his heart as he stood there in the hay shed on his property. And he was just thinking, well, what am I going to be perpetuating? And he despised the Methodists. He despised a lot of this supposed hoo-ha that was happening through the revivals that were happening around the area in that time. But the Lord just got hold of his heart that morning of his wedding before he even went to the altar. And was just talking to him about, well, what about you? What are you going to be perpetuating as you go into this marriage? And as he knelt there in the hay, he received the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ran down the hill to his wedding. Got there just in time. But for that moment, what would we have? What about Hudson Taylor? What would have happened? Would we have had Hudson Taylor as we now know him? Humanly speaking, these are the instruments God uses. But that man that I was just telling you about, he then became a preacher and a leader of a Methodist group, because there's lots of little groups. I think they were called chapters. Anyway, they were or classes. And so he was a preacher, and he was persecuted. People were pelted with stones in those days. People were dragged in the mud. It was very, very common for the preachers to be treated that way. John and Charles Wesley knew all about it. They knew about ruffians just barging in on their meeting, bashing everybody up, and that was something that they were acquainted with, John and Charles Wesley. William Grimshaw knew about it as well, and many of their friends. And so it was a difficult time to be a preacher, to be a witness for Christ. There was a big man who was a preacher. He was also a stonemason. I can't remember his name, but he, one time when he was preaching in the open air, this great big giant of a man just jumped on top of him and crushed him. Everybody thought he'd crushed him to death. And he said, "Everybody, I've killed the preacher," and he hadn't. The man, he actually recovered. This is in this same area, Yorkshire, all right there in England, very rough place in those days. And the wife of that man was attacked by some really rough women while she was walking along the street. She was attacked. They kicked her and bashed her until she had a miscarriage. I think she died soon afterwards. Another person they attached two ropes to him, and they were pulling him along in the river so he couldn't get out. He was in the middle of the river and there was two ropes so he couldn't get out, and they were pulling him along. Somehow he was rescued. He survived that. That's how bad the persecution was in Yorkshire, England at that time, in the 1700s, around the time of John Wesley. So when John Wesley went in there, all expectation was that people should treat him the same way. But the power of God came in and people's hearts were just turned around, and God did a reviving work there. But all of this to say, this man, he didn't have anything. His health broke, and he had to settle for some kind of factory job. But what was important to him was the proclamation of the message that God had given to him. And his name is remembered for the work that he did. Why would you give yourself day after day to that? Why would you settle for something less than, you know, than the material comforts of this life, just so that people could be saved? Because he believed it was really important, because he truly valued it. And so, as we're challenged by that story and many other such stories, and we look ahead to what will it be when we stand before Christ, we need a lot of grace from God. If we are to stand unashamed before Christ on that day, we need a lot of grace from God. I mean, that's not just my words. Peter says the same. He says, what manner of persons ought we to be? And I know what manner of person Peter was. He was a holy man. He was all out for God. He was the one that preached at Pentecost. He was the one that, you know, gave his life, laid his life down. He did actually lay his life down for Christ's sake. And he was persecuted mightily with the other apostles as well. But here he is as an old man saying, what manner of persons ought we to be? If we're preparing, if we're looking for these things, you know. And even Paul himself, Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And we might say, well, Paul, if you weren't sufficient, then who of us is sufficient? It's not actually about your performance, but it's about where is your heart? What is your direction here? Because we know we're saved by grace. We know we're rewarded according to grace as well. But where is your heart? Where is your love? Where is your concern? See, we can be concerned about so many things in this life. We can be concerned about people who are, and rightly so, we should be concerned about people's physical welfare. Like, you know, and it's okay to contribute, for instance, to foundations that are helping people with eyesight or cancer and stuff like that. I think it's okay to do that. But we've got to really look at if we do that, we must also not fail to do the most essential. What is the most essential? What should be all-consuming? We've preached about hell recently, a few times. We've thought about, okay, we've thought about, well, how much worse is it? What are the two degrees of misery? To be blind for a lifetime, or to be in hell for eternity? Okay, so if you want to be the greatest, if you want to make the greatest difference to a people, if I want to make the greatest difference to my family members or to the average person that I see on the street or to my community, what is the greatest difference that I can make? Sure, I need to attend to those other things if I have opportunity to do so. But I mustn't fail to get the essence of the matter. The essence of the matter is my relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, with his church, and the proclamation of his message of redemption to those around me. That's the essence of the matter. That's the greatest difference I can make in this earth. We really need to get our priorities straight there. And I don't want to speak about it either as if it's just like a switch of a button. It's not a switch of a button where you can just, you know, where you can just say, okay, I'm going to be a better person for Christ from here on. In order to do that, there's first of all a matter of surrender. If you want to be ready for the return of Christ, or more ready than you are now, there's going to be something that you're going to have to surrender. There's always things that we have to surrender as we go along. It's not a matter of me saying, I'm going to be more of this. I'm going to be better at that. And then I'll be ready for Christ. Because that's not the way God works in our life. God is always working in our life to show us, look what I can do in your life. Look how I can use your life. Look how I can do much better than any of your plans could do. So that's how God works. And And while we need to understand, yes, I've got to be prepared, I've got to be preparing, the how to do that is, first of all, God, what do I need to surrender to you? Back to our text, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Right. This is how to get ready for the return of Christ, okay? Are you listening closely? We need to increase in our knowledge of our Lord. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We've got all the tools. He's given us everything we need to excel, to do well. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's these promises. We don't get anywhere without holding on to God's promises. When we hold on to those promises, that's when we find we can actually gain traction and move forwards. That's why God will bring us into difficult times, because those are times where we gain traction, we move forwards, because we can take hold of the promises. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Excellence. Okay, this is not just excellence in whatever you want to be excellent in. This is excellent in Christian character. That's what we're talking about here. Virtue, that is, means excellence, okay? And to virtue or excellence, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. That's a self-control. And to temperance, patience, which is endurance. And to patience or endurance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. These are the things you need to do to be ready for the return of Christ. These are the character qualities you need to be cultivating. And God is working in your life already, Christian, to for you to achieve these things more and more. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, if these things are overflowing and growing, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, do you feel sometimes distant from Christ? I just wonder whether we are making, whether sometimes it's because we need to be making more ground in our Christian character. What am I saying? I'm saying, are you cooperating with the work Jesus is doing in you? Are you cooperating with, see, that's what he's always doing. He's allowing things to happen to us from the outside. He's allowing things to happen to us, and we think, why is that getting in the way? But it's actually steering us back onto the course, which is cultivate your Christian character. That's the most important thing, because that's what you're going to take to heaven with you. It's your Christian character. You're not going to take the other things that you've achieved with you necessarily, the things that you've acquired. You're not going to take your credentials to heaven with you. But you can take this Christian character, this beautiful Christian character with you to heaven, which glorifies Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, verse 9, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Christian, are you growing in your character? You know, there's this idea floating around in the secular world today, be 1% better today than you were yesterday. Do 1% better. Who's heard of this? It's the 1% better mindset. Okay, what about as Christians? Why don't we have that as Christians? Oh, because God will do everything for us. No, God doesn't do everything for you. I think we do well to learn from this. Paul said, I press toward the mark. It's not a bad idea. 1% closer to Christ today. Not in vague, untangible terms, but what is it specifically that I can do today that Christ is showing me to do? What is it specifically that Christ is showing me to let go of? How can I be 1% closer to God? That's a small amount, isn't it? Today, how can I be that much closer to God than I was yesterday? That should be your goal every day. You know, we don't want to be wave Christians. You know what wave Christians are? They lap up on the beach and then they go back again. And then the next Sunday they lap up on the beach or on the pew and then they go back again. What are they doing? They're washed out. That's all they are. They're beached. They're getting nowhere. Now we need to make ground. Ask yourself, am I making ground? How am I making ground? You know, you can make ground, Christian. You can make ground. God can help you to do that. There's so much ground that we need to take in our Christian character. There's so much more love we need to have for Christ, so much more earnestness and zeal, so much more passion that we need to have in our love for others, in our commitment to service, in our enthusiasm about the work of God, in our enthusiasm about everything we do for God, in our enthusiasm of how we serve our families, the members of our families, how we reach out to the lost around us, how we extend, for instance, friendship to the lost around, like Will was praying this morning, friendship to the lost around us. There's so much more growth in Christian character that we can learn. There's so much more growth that we can learn about not kicking the bucket, about not spitting the dummy, about not getting frustrated and complaining when things are going wrong, about how we can be more thankful and how we can be more encouraging to other people, how we can be more prayerful for other people, how we can be more others-minded. There's so much more growth, is there not, that every one of us could have in our Christian life. So we can't deceive none of us. Not, I can't deceive myself. I mean, I can, but I shouldn't. There's so much more growth to be had in our lives. And if we want to be ready for the return of Christ, we don't have to be perfect, but we do have to be on the warpath. That's what we need to be pursuing. So, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The diligent life, the life that is lived in cooperation with Jesus Christ, is a life that also enjoys the sweet assurance of its salvation. We've talked enough about this that I shouldn't have to clarify that you're not saved by works. I shouldn't have to go through like that whole spiel again, okay? Because we all know that. But we should also know that the vibrant Christian life, the life that's on fire, is the life that has more assurance of its salvation than the one that's not. It's a fact. It's presented by Peter. It's presented by John. It's understood by Paul. It's everywhere through the New Testament. It's not a works salvation. It's not an assurance based on works either. It's an assurance based on Christ's work in you. And we cooperate with Christ's work in us. And when we cooperate with Christ's work in us, we see Christ living through us. And what does that do? It gives us joy. It gives us joy in what? The Lord. The Lord who is our life. And why would you not want that? We all would want that, wouldn't we, as Christians, I would hope. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As you're journeying towards heaven, Christian, as you're getting closer to that point, you want to find God's grace helping you along the way, don't you? What is that? That's an abundant entrance being ministered to you as you approach to glory. You want to find God's grace. Lots of Christians are not finding God's grace. Why? Because they're not focused on what they should be focusing on. Regardless of how hard it is, if you are focused on Christ's goal for your life, which is the development of Christian character, others-mindedness, all of those kinds of things, you will find God's help regardless of how hard life is in the Christian life. But if you don't, you will find it a hedge of thorns. You'll find you'll be dragging your feet as a Christian. You will be dragging your feet and you'll be finding the Christian life to be a grievous thing. Okay, so we don't want that. And this is how to be prepared for the return of Christ. Now, First Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. I want to ask you, Christian, what is one thing that you can do this week that God is putting his finger on, that you need to surrender or that you need to positively step forward with him in, one thing wherein you can do 1% better than last week? One thing. Make it tangible. Make it definable. One thing, one step you need to take, one decision you need to make, one direction you need to lead those that you can influence. One thing that you need to surrender to God and say, God, this is yours now. I'm not going to hold on to this anymore. Ask God to show you one thing. Are you interested to know just one thing from God? Just one thing. One thing that can draw you closer and help you to be more rapture ready. I just submit that to you. I just challenge you with that. Ask God to show you one thing that he's putting his finger on that you can say, yes, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to cooperate with you in that this week and from here on. Do you know what's at stake there? Your eternal happiness. Does that matter? I hope it matters to you. Okay, so First Thessalonians 4. Sorry, you probably got there first. When's this preacher going to catch up? Stop. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means we won't go before those who have died in Christ before us. They'll be there. They'll be there waiting for us in the clouds. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What does God want us to do about this event? There's two things in this passage that we are told that we need to do about this event. We need to don't sorrow hopelessly. In other words, have hope. And two, comfort one another. Comfort one another. You know, that's what happens when we come together to church. We are comforting one another. You know, it's a very wonderful thing to have the comfort of the saints around us. If you have a look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. These Christians were told to keep gathering together. Keep gathering together. Keep making it a matter of priority. In fact, make it more and more a matter of priority is what he's saying. As you see the day approaching. What day? The day of Christ. The return of Christ. Okay. So that must mean that there's little indications that we're getting nearer and nearer to that time. And of course, we do see that the world is just giving indications of that time getting nearer and nearer. And that means we need to draw closer and closer to one another. The epidemic of Christians just not going to, of Christians just pulling away from church and pulling back from being committed in a local church is so prevalent. And if you want to be comforted, if you want to be encouraged, if you want to be strengthened and sharpened, then you make yourself accountable and you come along and you become more and more committed. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Okay, so this is also explaining that it shows us, as elsewhere is shown to us, the day of the Lord and the rapture, they kick off at the same time. But there's two classes of people. There's two categories. One is they, and the other is you, Christians, okay? And I hope everyone in here today is a Christian, and I can't be sure of that, but you can be sure of that. You can establish that before God. And so what is the commandments that we find in here? We find some commands. We're told about this event, but there's actually some commands in order to help us be rapture ready here. First of all, don't sleep, but rather watch and be sober. What does it mean to sleep? It means to become distracted. That is what it means. Lulled into distraction. Lulled off of concentrating on preparing for the return of the groom. And how do you get distracted? You can get distracted by things that seem good or things that are evidently bad. You can get distracted by entertainments. You can get distracted by responsibilities. You can get distracted by the pursuit of some temporal happiness or things that you think will make you happy. Don't do that. Rather, watch. Watch for what? Watch for the return of Christ. Watch against the attacks of the enemy. Watch for the souls of others. Watch out for all of the things that you need to be aware of in order to live this life well, run your race well, and fight the battle well. Be watchful. Be sober. Don't allow your mind to be overcome. Overcome with the love of other things, the lusts of other things, the cares of other things. Don't allow your mind to become burdened down with other things. Okay, so that's one set of instructions we've got in this context here. But then later on we have verse 8, to put on, because we are children of the day, put on the breastplate of faith and love. And it's interesting, in the book of Ephesians it's described as a breastplate of righteousness. Okay, but here, what the emphasis is that this breastplate, which protects your vital organs, is believing and loving. Okay, believing God and loving God. Believing God and loving others as well. Okay, so this actually protects a Christian. If he is not all out in his faith and in his love, then he is not protected. A Christian life that is not lived all out is not a successful Christian life. It's actually a defeated Christian life. It's not even just an average Christian life. It's a defeated one. Okay. You know, if you want to train for a marathon, you either train or you don't. You either run it or you'll probably end up walking it. You either train for it so that you can run it well, but if you don't train, you'll probably end up walking. So it is with the Christian life. Okay, and who wants a marathon runner who's a walker, by the way? What is it? So the Christian life is like this. You either live a Christian life that is how God meant it to be, or you live a Christian life which is a stunted Christian life. And that's not how God meant it to be. And the only way to live the Christian life as God meant it to be is for God to be front, center, back, right, left, everything to you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, sorry, we skipped something here. And the helmet is the what? The hope of salvation, which is what the hope of deliverance. Okay, this is what kind of deliverance? It's the hope of deliverance from the wrath to come. And so this is a hopeful mindset that the Christian has. So this watching and this being sober is accompanied by hopefulness. See? Hopefulness. How is your hope as a Christian? Do you live this Christian life with hope, or do you live it hopelessly? Okay? If you're not putting on that breastplate of believing and loving, then you're going to be a hopeless Christian because your vital organs have already been attacked. You'll be bleeding to death and you're not even knowing it. But you've got to keep that helmet of hope. You've got to consciously hope as well. Looking, that's to do with the watchfulness. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, as we read through here, what are we reading about? What event is it? The rapture. Thank you. Okay, who agrees that it's the rapture? You know what? I reckon half of us are asleep. Let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Okay, let's start again. 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. What are we talking about? The rapture. Thank you. What is it, everybody?
The rapture.
The rapture. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, as we're reading through here, look out for what's the commandments that we're given. Have we read any commandments yet in this context? Have we? There's not one commandment we've read so far, is there? I want you to look out for what is the instruction that he gives in conjunction with his event. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Everyone, tell me, I'm going to ask you, what verse number are we given an instruction in? And I want you to call it out when I say go. Go. Great. All right, so we... thank you. So we are to be what? Steadfast, unmovable, and always overflowing in the Lord's work. Why? Because the rapture is coming. And you're going to get a reward. Okay. Just remember that what you do for the Lord is not in vain. It is worthwhile. Okay, John 14, verse 1 to 3. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said to his disciples. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, what's the instruction attached to this passage? Not to be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. And believe. Believe in me, he says. Okay, these are two instructions which help us to prepare for the return of Christ. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Why? Because Jesus is coming back for you. Therefore, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in Christ. In what sense? Because he promises to you, Christian, he's coming back for you. Okay, these are the two instructions attached to this. Okay, Mark chapter 13, verse 37. How often do we let our hearts be troubled? Mark 13, verse 37. Now, some of you might say, why do we use this passage? Because this is not talking about the rapture. I understand that Mark 13 is not talking about the rapture, just like Matthew 24 and 25 is not talking specifically about the rapture. But there is also some things that we can learn which do apply to us from reading these passages. Otherwise, there would be no use in reading them. Okay? And as we come to the end of chapter 13 of Mark, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." Okay, this is talking about the end of the tribulation period when Jesus returns, and those who are Jews, or those who are sitting on the fence, as in terms of Christians, redeemed Jews, I should say, or actually, they might not be saved, but they're considering, oh, I don't know what side I want to be on. Those are the ones that need to open their eyes. They need to think, hang on, we've got to take seriously what's happening here. Now, because Jesus will come at a time that they don't expect. But we know in our time, we're at least 7 years away from that event, okay? We know in our time, maybe even in the next moment, the rapture could happen. And so we don't know when it'll be. And actually, from the disciples' viewpoint at that time, they didn't see a distinction between the two events. And so that's why I see it's quite legitimate to apply Jesus' final instruction here to both events, which is, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Who does he say it to? All. What's the instruction?
Watch.
Okay. Now, this idea of watch is emphasized repeatedly by Jesus throughout his teachings in preparation, his prophetical teachings about this coming kingdom. He's saying to the Jews, watch, and to his disciples, watch. Okay, so watch is a very big thing, is it not? How watchful are you as you're going around? When I say watchful, how mindful are you about that you're going to stand before the Lord? How uppermost in your mind is that, Christian? Is it something you think about every day? Wonderful if it is. Is it something you think about only once a week? Is it that's not going to cut it? If you're only thinking about eternal things once a week, that's just not going to help you at all in your Christian life. Because everything we do in the Christian life should be motivated by the fact that, hey, there is an eternity. There is a reward. There is truly a risen Christ, and I will stand before him. If thoughts about I'm going to stand before him and there's an eternity and there's a heaven and today could be the day, if all of those kinds of thoughts are just like once a week or something like that, do you know what? You're not living for the right thing. You've got the wrong agenda. I'm sorry, but you're just not motivated by Christ at all. And that might be sobering, but if that helps you, praise God. If that helps you, I thank God for it, because I want you to be, as a Christian, to be motivated by the right thing. I want you to stand before Christ, not ashamed, but and I want you to be living your life in such a way as you won't be ashamed. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30. Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30. For the kingdom of heaven is... This is a long reading, by the way. I'm not going to read it all to you. I'm just going to summarise it to you, and you can read it later if you want. The parable of the talents. Okay, in the parable of the talents, the master goes away on a long journey. He delivers talents. That means amounts of money to his servants. and he goes away on his journey. He tells them, you need to invest this. Occupy till I come. Now, what do they do? Some of them do. Some of them invest. Some of them use them. Some of them make more. One of them doesn't. One of them does nothing. Okay, what's this all about? Many of you already are familiar with this parable. The lesson is utilize your talents, your skills, your resources and your opportunities. Because one of them was not ready when his Lord came back. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready because he hadn't utilized what he'd been given. Imagine, for instance, God's called me to be a preacher, imagine if I refused the call. Imagine if I'd said, no, I don't want that. It's too discouraging, the preparation process. I got discouraged in preparing for the ministry, by the way. Imagine if I'd kind of given up at that point and I'd said, no, it's just, you know what? I saw Dad in the ministry. It's not very exciting. There's not many bells and whistles attached to this. Not many lurks and perks necessarily in terms of, you know, amazing experiences. Well, actually, there are some amazing experiences, but they're not always the ones you'd hope for. But anyway, there was other aspects as well about preparing for the ministry. Don't let me discourage you with that, because it is rewarding to know that your life is being used to minister to other people. But there was other aspects in the preparation process which were discouraging. And if I'd said to God, or if I hadn't said anything to God, if I just said, no, I'm going to do something else, which is in essence what I was trying to do. I was trying to do some other things instead. What would I be? How would it be in heaven? I'd be ashamed because I've wasted that talent. I've buried that in the earth. All those people I could have helped. All those people's lives that I could have been part of to influence them for the kingdom of God. All the people's lives I have been part of. If at the beginning I'd said no, what would have happened to all of that? I would have missed out on all of that, wouldn't I? If I decided when I was about 17 that practicing the violin's a bit too hard, practicing the violin's too hard, you know, where would I be? Where would I be at with my violin? How would I be a blessing to other people by playing it? I wouldn't be playing it in the church, maybe. How would it be if I had decided, you know, I'm not really interested in developing my voice? God's given you skills. He's given you abilities. How would it be if I just decide, look, I know people need counsel, but I'm just not interested in counselling people. Because people just don't, I just don't want to do that. It's just, I don't want to get involved in people's lives like that. It's just too emotionally demanding. If I'd said that, how would it be? The people that God's used me to benefit with the counselling that I've given, what would have happened? What would I be ashamed of then? As I stand before God. And what about your skills? What are the skills God's given to you? You don't know what opportunities and what works lie ahead of you just by taking them up and giving them to God. Just like that little boy with his lunch. He didn't know what God was going to do with his lunch that day, did he? Philippians 3, 20 to 21. Trying to speed to the end here because I know you're hungry for your lunches. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. We're looking forward to a nice lunch at Lydia's cooked a lunch, I believe, for us. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What do we do about this? What do we do about the fact that we're going to see Christ? Well, the instruction is, look expectantly. See, it says, from whence also we look. That means we're looking to the heavens for the return of Christ in the clouds. There's that looking again. You see, it's all the way through the New Testament. There's this looking, looking, looking. And these are not the only passages, I believe, that I haven't been able to cover everything. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What's the instruction? The instruction is don't be shaken or alarmed. How many Christians are just letting themselves be shaken and alarmed about the idea that there is no about the idea that they're going to go into the tribulation period or that they are in the tribulation period? How many Christians are disobeying this command that Paul is giving to them, giving to us, not to be shaken or alarmed? And not to be deceived. Verse 3, let no man deceive you. Many Christians are allowing themselves to be deceived about the fact that this of the rapture. That is, they're beginning to believe that the rapture is not an imminent thing. They're allowing themselves to be deceived. God is concerned that we should not be deceived about this matter, because to be deceived about this matter is to be unreadied for the event. And do you reckon this? You reckon Satan wants to unready people for this event? Why would anti-rapture teachings suddenly, you know, proliferate in this last, in this end of the age? Okay, that should be a sign that it's imminent. It should be a sign that it's almost here. Okay, Revelation, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. These are some of his final statements at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And I told you before, that means anathema means accursed, and maranatha means the Lord is coming. Okay, so what's the instruction here? Love Christ. Love Christ. Why? Because the Lord is coming. Amen. You want to be ready for the return of Christ? Love Christ. If you're not a lover of Christ, what are you? You might be an accursed one. And that's a serious thing, because accursed is not simply backslidden Christian. It's a person who's not a Christian. So ask yourself, do I love Christ? If I don't love Christ, why don't I love Christ? Could it be that I'm either backslidden, or could it actually be that I'm not even saved? So 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, we're almost there, we're almost at the end. Thanks for your patience here. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Okay, you see these four themes coming through in everything we've read. Watch and be sober, which includes hope, and be patient, and love, and prepare. And prepare includes a lot of things, of course. But here we see this love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. So what's the command? The love of God and patiently waiting for Christ. It's got to be this patience in the Christian life. The Christians that backslide are the ones that are not patient. Or the ones who backslide are maybe even not Christians. They're not necessarily backsliding, they're just doing what they would do. Anyway, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What does this show that is characteristic about Christians? They are patient. Okay, that's so important, a characteristic in the life of a person who expects to meet Jesus Christ in the clouds. It doesn't save you, but it's a characteristic of a person who is saved. They're patient in tribulation. They're patient in trouble. Patiently waiting for the return of Christ. you see this, you don't need to turn here because we don't have time, but just cross-reference in your mind. Check it out later if you want to be want to. James chapter 1. It talks about the man who is tempted, who endures temptation. Okay, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking or wanting nothing. The man who does so, the man who is patient, the man who endures, he will be rewarded at the return of Christ, when Christ returns for all of those who love his appearing. Check it out. It really cross-references well with this idea of patience here. And Titus chapter 2, verse 13, let's have a look at that. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. To be characteristically Christian, by the way, to be characteristically Christian is to be constantly thinking about what it will be like to be with Christ. Why would you not think about that? You know, that's what we live for. We live for that day. We live for that eternal day when we will be with Christ and everything we hope for will be realized. Okay, Titus 2, verse 13. We're going to go from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. While we do what? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to do? Well, of course, we are looking for that return. But at the same time, we are denying sin. We're denying the flesh and the world. And we are living, there's that word again, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So this has to do with preparing, doesn't it? And also watching. And it also has to do with patience as well. And then we have James chapter 5, verse 9. I wanted to deal with this one because I know this can be a real problem in Christians' lives. James chapter 5, verse 9. We're going to go from verse 8. It reiterates what we've been looking at. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So there's that aspect of patience again. But then what? Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. How many Christians are going to stand before Christ actually ashamed of the grudges that they've held toward other Christians? I want to ask you this morning, are you holding a grudge toward another Christian, or even not just toward another Christian, it might be towards someone. You're holding a grudge towards someone this morning. You know, if you hold that grudge, you're going to stand ashamed before Christ. That's what this passage is telling us here. You'll at least be ashamed. It's not characteristic actually of a Christian to hold a grudge. We see this word condemned here. Worst case scenario, the person doesn't actually even know the love of Christ. It's just not the mindset of a Christian who's ready for the return of Christ to be holding a grudge. I know what it's like to hold grudges. I've held grudges. It's fun for a little while, but after a while, it's just not fun. It takes away your joy in Christ. It really does. Because you know what? Christ is not like that. That is not Christ's mindset. So if you want to be ready for the return of Christ, don't hold a grudge. Deal with those grudges. Forgive that person. If you need to keep forgiving that person, keep forgiving that person. But just don't hold a grudge, because it won't stand you in good stead at the return of Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, there it is, and hope, there's hope, to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means when Christ appears. When Christ appears, there's going to be this incredible, wonderful, it's going to be a wonderful thing in your life, Christian. And to be ready for it, you need to be sober-minded and hope toward it. It says hope to the end. That means hope perfectly. Okay, the Greek, if you look at the Greek word there, it actually doesn't mean hope until you get there. It means hope perfectly or hope completely. In other words, be completely filled with hope. And that's the emphasis that Peter is giving to us there. Be sober-minded and be completely filled with hope concerning this grace that's going to come to you when Christ appears. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The second last reference. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What can you do to stop you from being ashamed and to actually give you confidence? What can you do? Abide in him. Dwell in him. Remain in him. That means remain in fellowship with Jesus Christ all the time. Okay, and if you want more info about how to abide in Christ, look at John chapter 15. Okay, cross-reference that when you get home. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. Oh, that's just a hop, skip and a jump. Okay, hereby perceive we... Oh, sorry, this is 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. How does a Christian have boldness in the day of judgment? Now, don't you give me a pat answer like, well, I'm saved. Okay, that's a pat answer and means you didn't read the verse. Of course, if you're a Christian, you're saved. And that's wonderful. And that's the only thing that saves you, is the fact that Jesus' blood saves you. But here, look at verses 16 and 17. What are we talking about? What actually gives you boldness concerning that approaching day? Dwelling in God. And who is he that dwells in God? What kind of person is he? Yep, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our what made perfect? Our love made perfect. This is the characteristic of the Christian life. Dwelling in what kind of love? Love toward my fellow man. That's what we're talking about. Okay? You can pretend you love God, but if you don't love your fellow man, you don't really love God. John makes that clear too. So if I am dwelling in love, the Bible is teaching me here, if I am walking in love toward my fellow man, and if that is the characteristic of my life, the Bible is teaching me that that's giving me boldness about what it's going to be like when I stand before Christ. In what way does it give me boldness? Well, I'll be standing before the one that I've been behaving like. And that's what it says there too at the end of verse 17. Because as he is, so are we in this world. I won't have to be ashamed before him because my actions are just like his actions. What's the measure of my life? What's the measure of this judgment? It is this, as he is. How is he? Love. Okay. You know, I made a mistake. I didn't do my maths properly. There's one more reference here. And it's Jude chapter 20. It's Jude chapter what? It's Jude 20 to 23. Have a look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. How can you prepare for the return of Christ? What's it saying here? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves loving God. Keep yourselves dwelling in that love. How? By building up yourselves on your most holy faith, which is to do with your believing, living your life by constantly believing God and his promises. And then secondly, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's how you keep yourself in love of God, praying in the Holy Ghost. Okay, our prayer meetings are just so wonderful times. It's it's enjoyable to pray by yourself, but there's something so uplifting and strengthening when we all come together. It is such a strengthening time. I as the pastor need that. You know, sometimes I come to prayer meeting and I don't feel as warmed as I do by the time I leave. That is how prayer, that's how corporate prayer impacts me. And then what are we doing while we're doing this in verse 21? We are looking towards what? We are looking towards this eternal life which is coming when Jesus comes. But then we're given this other instruction which helps us to prepare for the return of Christ. What is it? It's reaching out to others. It is showing compassion to the lost. It is reaching out to the lost, and even those who are really steeped in sin, reaching out to them, but very carefully, so they might be saved. Christian, how are you going in your preparation for the return of Christ? I look at these commands and I think, wow, there's just so much that I've got to work on here. There's so much that I've got to cooperate with God in. And I know it's not by works that I will stand unashamed. I know it's not by works. It's by His work. It's by His work in me that I will stand unashamed. But here's the question. Am I cooperating? Are you cooperating with that work? How can I cooperate this week in a way that I didn't cooperate last week? 1% better at least, so that I might be more ready now for the return of Christ. Are you ready? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? I don't want to assume that you are, but if you're not saved yet, today is the day that you need to get saved. God gives us these decisions to make. Turn to the Lord while it's not too late. And help others, if you are a Christian, help those who haven't yet turned to the Lord.